Well, that's nice. Everybody getting quiet naturally. I don't have to call anybody in. It's all organic. Okay, let's pray for tonight's message, and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, we thank you again for bringing us together. There is something we take for granted every week, that we have this gift of life. And this gift of life, Lord, is precious. And so we're thankful to be here. We're thankful we can gather. We still live in a free country where we can gather and worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. You'd allow the scriptures to speak directly to our hearts, not just to our minds. But, Lord, we want not just to know you, but, Lord, we want to serve you. And so teach us, we pray, this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, and we'll do a quick review of what we covered last week. We ended up going through probably the most verses that I've ever made it through in a single sermon, 67 verses. That is quite the departure. I think there was a person, Derek was joking with me. He's like, that's quite a departure from Genesis 1, where you made it through one verse. And so he's giving me a little bit of a hard time. He's like, I don't know what you're saying, man. I like to go slow, okay? But we made it through 67 verses, and I had to read really fast in doing that. So go back and listen. I won't be able to hit all the high points again tonight because there was a lot of content. But we definitely talked about Abraham getting older and Sarah having just been buried. And so now he turns his attention to getting a wife for his son, the son of promise. And so Abraham makes his head servant promise that he'll only take a wife for his son Isaac from his relatives back in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he goes and makes him swear, and we talked about the way that they would swear back then. I almost had you guys demonstrate that last time. There was some nervous looks when I said, hey, they put their hand under their thigh. Okay, turn to your left. And it's like, no, we're not going to do that. But he makes his servant swear to him that he is going to take a wife from him, not of the Canaanites of this land, not of the world, but of his own family. And this servant takes the riches of Abraham's house to go with him back to look for a bride for the son. And we talked about how the imagery in Scripture shows Abraham as the father, Isaac as the son, and this servant, Eleazar, whose name means God is my help, as a type of the Holy Spirit, going to procure a bride for the Son. Really beautiful picture in Scripture. And so when the servant gets to the land there, he posts up by the well. That's a congregating area. And he lays the camels down and begins to pray. And he lays out this test before the Lord and says, hey, if it's the right woman, then not only is she going to come up to me and offer a drink, but then she's going to voluntarily offer to water all of the camels. She's going to spend hours watering these camels. Each camel could drink 20 plus gallons. And these old wells were that stairway, kind of circular staircase down to the water level. And then you traverse the stairs all the way back up, carrying a pitcher on your shoulder. This is not just an easy task. And so he lays this test before the Lord. And it says, before he's even done praying, out comes Rebekah. She comes out, and when he asks her and runs to her and asks for a drink, she not only gives him a drink, but she offers to water all of the camels. And we apply that idea that this bride is not afraid of some hard work. This bride is not lazy. This bride is all about business. And we talked about how the church, our Lord's bride, shouldn't just talk about things, but should be about things. Shouldn't just have good intentions, but actually intentionally do things as unto the Lord. And we see in Rebekah a willingness to serve. Skipping ahead, we then see him going back, the servant going back and talking with the family. And we see Rebekah being faced with this choice to willingly go into the unknown, to be one with a bridegroom whom she's never met, somebody who she's never even seen. And so this servant, who's a type of the Holy Spirit, gives her the free will to choose. She has to voluntarily choose to go. And so she does. She chooses to leave her family, to go into the unknown future that's been promised to her. And the spirit or the servant bestows upon her gifts for that journey. All of that, such a great picture, but I think the sweetest part of all of it was that closing when the servant confirms that the son's coming out to meet them. And so Rebecca sees her bridegroom afar off and she starts to prepare herself to meet him. In these verses here in Genesis 24, starting at verse 67, it says, "Then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We talked about this final kind of picture of the church preparing themselves for the bridegroom. She puts on a veil, not just to hide her face. She puts on a veil because it's a symbol of chastity or purity. It showed modesty, simplicity, humility, a submission, a surrendering to the authority in love. And this is how the bride wants and desires to meet the bridegroom. We said, hey, as a church, how do we want to meet him face to face? Do we want to meet him in arrogance, puffed up pride, doing things we shouldn't be doing? Or do we want to meet him in humility, in chastity, in purity, being about his business? We close the entire service just with that idea. Are we ready to meet Jesus? Are we ready for him to come tonight? I think that's just a way to live. Living as though he's coming tonight, and if not tonight, then tomorrow. That it's real. The second coming of Christ is real. That we expect to see him. Do we expect to see him? I hope so. Whether it's through death or whether the rapture, I want to see the Lord. And I want to be prepared to see him. Well, so now we come to chapter 25. And hopefully, again, we'll tackle a big chunk of Scripture. Not as big as last time, but we'll try and get through as much as we can and see if we can get to the end of 25. But read with me here, chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shurah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asheram, Letushim, and Lehushim." That's a mouthful. "And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadiah, and Eldiah. And all these were the children of Keturah." Easy for me to say, right? It's easy to forget that Abraham had another wife. Have we even thought about that? Have we ever thought that, oh man, he has another wife after Sarah? I never really thought about it. I've read this I don't know how many times, and it's just been something that I've glossed over every time. And it's amazing that only a few chapters ago, Abraham was so old and worn out that Sarah didn't think that he could have kids. And the Lord renews him. He has Isaac. And it's after the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" He renews him. And so now we see him well after the death of Sarah, fathering six more sons through Keturah. You know, the name of Keturah means incense. And I believe it's because this latter part of his life, she was like a sweet-smelling aroma to him in his loneliness after Sarah died. There was a sweetness to her companionship after Sarah left to be with the Lord. And I'm sure that it was sweet. Scripture says it's not good for a man to be alone. And Abraham lived a long life. And those years without Sarah, I think this made it bearable to have Keturah with him. But notice there's a distinction between the son of promise and these other six sons. And he sent the other sons away from Isaac, away to the east. Read with me verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. It says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. All of it. And the Father in heaven gives all that he has to the Son, right? We'll have to read again that prayer, maybe on our own time, but study that prayer in John 17. What a beautiful picture. Everything the Father has is in the hands of the Son. And there's this beautiful picture here that Abraham gives everything that he has to Isaac. But also in doing this, it was made abundantly clear that there is no other son of promise. There is just one. There is just one son of promise. There is no doubt that the authority of the Father has been given to the Son here. It's made totally clear that God is going to fulfill his promises through Isaac. In verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, in the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. 175 years, that's a good long life. That's full of life, right? Throughout Genesis, we've seen in the genealogies, so-and-so lived this long, and then he lived to this age, he begot this person, then he died. And then he begot this person, then he died. And over we hear that, but for Abraham, there's something a little bit different. We get this line in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is like a special designation that we don't get from all the other genealogies. Abraham is set apart. Abraham is different, and for good reason. Abraham died full of years. I like this idea of dying full. Not just full of years, but full in general. We all hope to live, you know, a full life, don't we? At least a long life, but you want it to be a full life. And even if it's only 60 years, even if it's only 50 years, you want your life to be full. There are plenty of people who have lived long lives that are not full lives. It's a tragic thing when someone lives a really long, meaningless life. Like, what did you accomplish? You lived to 100, great. And you went to the bar all the time, and you did this, and you fathered a bunch of children, you had four marriages, great, you lived a long time. Wonderful. We want a full life. We want a life that's full in Christ. And the world wants it too. It's just full of toys and full of pursuits and full of distractions, full of empty promises and full of self. Whereas we want our lives to be full of hope, full of joy, full of peace, full of fruit, full of faith, like Abraham. That's how we want to live. That's how we want to pass on into glory, right? Living in the fullness of the life that Christ Jesus has given us. Amen? That's how we want to live. I think of the verse, "You will show me the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's Psalm 16:11. That's one of the verses that always pops into my head. I want to be where the Lord is. The Lord is with us. If the Lord is leading somewhere, that's where I want to go. If the Lord is leading to do something, that's what I want to do. Because in his presence is fullness of joy. And it shouldn't just be this idea that someday I'll get to experience his joy. No, you can experience his joy now, today. Live for him now. Be in his presence every day as you open up the Word, as you spend time with Him, as you pray, as you worship, get in His presence, because that's where the fullness of joy is. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we live in a culture that views joy as silliness. It views it as, you must be kind of crazy. You know, they saw the joy of the early Christians of the day of Pentecost, and they're like, these are drunk with wine. They're speaking in tongues. They're all crazy. And the world views joy, an unshakable joy, as weird. But it's our strength. A joy that can't be shaken by what's going on in the world. My hope is in Jesus. My joy is in Him. And so I want that. Look at who's in at the funeral here. This is interesting. Verse 9, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Isaac and Ishmael together. That's crazy. You'd think that there'd be some bitterness of being expelled. You'd think that Ishmael would say, this guy rejected me and my mom. I want nothing to do with this man. Something transpired. We're not told what transpired to have Ishmael there, but there must have been a laying aside of some of that bitterness. There must have been a realization that my dad was led by the Lord to do that, and it caused some things to transpire that were for my good. Because Ishmael becomes a great man, a wealthy man. He has all these sons. He's well known in the area. And so even as Abraham sent him out and had to trust God, he trusted the promises of God. And so he comes back to honor this great man of faith. And funerals are a time to lay aside differences and honor the life of the one who has passed. It's not a place for petty squabbling. It's not a place where people bring up old stuff. It's a place for reconciliation, right? We've all been to funerals, and we hope that that is the case. But reconciliation through death, that's an idea here. And it sounds familiar, right? Reconciliation through death. In verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. After the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. You know, Abraham was a great man, but he was only a man. God's work passed on from one generation to the next down and started blessing Isaac. And God carries on the work of the covenant first promised to Abraham and now through Isaac. I like this quote from Adam Clark about Abraham's legacy. He says this, above all, as a man of God, he stands unrivaled, so that under the most exalted and perfect of all dispensations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is proposed and recommended as the model and pattern according to which the faith, obedience, and perseverance of the followers of the Messiah are to be formed. Reader, while you admire the man, do not forget the God that made him so great, so good, so useful. Even Abraham had nothing but what he had received. From the free, unmerited mercy of God proceeded all his excellences, but he was a worker together with God and therefore did not receive the grace of God in vain. Go thou, believe, love, obey, and persevere in like manner. Awesome. What a cool quote. Abraham was a man. What do you have that you have not received? And just like Abraham, Abraham received a lot of blessings from the Lord. And if we think about the blessings that we've received a lot from the Lord. So go now. Don't receive those things in vain. Go, believe, love, obey, persevere in like manner. I love this. We're to follow this model of faith, and not just hold him as a statue. Abraham, the great man, oh, to be revered. No, he's an example of how we're to live in faith, following after the Lord. Verse 12, now, as is the case in these transitions in Genesis, we get a new genealogy, and I'll try to go through this as best I can, but Like we said before, there's genealogies, and usually the genealogies, it's the dead-end genealogies first, and then the genealogy that is going to be followed. And so it's the same here as well. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael. By their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, then Adbeel, then Mibsam, Mishhema, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Nephesh, and Kedema. In verse 16, and these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, and they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Well, with 12 sons, Ishmael was definitely blessed in many ways. And God fulfilled his promise to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. And he also preserved the life of Ishmael as a promise to Hagar, remember? He said, hey, I'm gonna make him great. But there was one thing he didn't bless him with. He didn't bless him with the inheritance of the covenant that God had made, that was reserved to go from Abraham to Isaac. And I would say to you, that's the most valuable thing you can give to your kids. Isaac got the most valuable thing. Ishmael got 12 sons. He got all these riches. He got all this other stuff. Isaac got the promise of God. It's so much more important to give your kids and your grandkids and hopefully great-grandkids a godly heritage. It's the most valuable thing you can give to them. Whether they have possessions, those come and go. Money comes and goes. But the Lord, that is beyond wealth. And so that's what we want to give. Verse 19, now for the genealogy that we're going to follow. Now this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It's ironic here that Rebekah's family had given her that blessing. You remember the blessing that they gave her? It said, may you be the mother of thousands of ten thousands as she goes off into the unknown. And now the ironic part is she has no children. She can't have one, let alone thousands of ten thousands. And again, we see a repeat of what was going on with Isaac's mom and dad. Abraham being called the father of many, but not being able to have kids, and his mom being barren. And so we see in Rebekah this type of Abraham too. She's emulating some of the same things, this irony that she would be prosperous, but she can't even have one. And Genesis has many repeating themes in it, and some that we've already seen and some that we will see as we travel all the way down to Joseph's life and death. But we're going to see failures repeated, mistakes repeated, but also we're going to see some really good things repeated throughout Genesis. And it's a way of God teaching us. When things are repeated over and over again, they start to be ingrained in our mind. But he also shows some things, some mistakes that could be made that then are not. And this, I think, is one of them, because Isaac begins to pray and intercede. Remember, we were never told that Abraham prayed for the barrenness of Sarah. Maybe he did. We're not told that he did. But the fact remains in Scripture that it's only after Abraham prays for the barrenness of the household of Abimelech that then the very next chapter we see Sarah having children. God opens the wombs. God hears the prayer. So the fact that we're told right away that Isaac is pleading with the Lord on behalf of his wife is something to note. Even this son of promise did not come into the promises of God easily. He had to labor for them, labor in prayer. And I just want to say how sweet the prayers of a husband for a wife to the Lord. That husbands, you should be praying for your wives. You should be praying throughout the day for your wife. You should be praying that the Lord would protect her. So often, Satan wants to attack the weaker vessel. He knows how to get into homes. And so be praying for your wife in consideration. Not just at dinner, but all throughout the day, right? But it says that he was laboring in prayer. And obviously, I would say the same to wives too. Pray for your husbands, they need it. But I think men typically don't want to get too emotional in their prayers. They pray very superficial and logical prayers, right? I've been in men's prayer studies and prayer meetings. It's very practical prayers. Very, very practical. We are problem solvers. We pray prayers that solve problems. We encounter problems. We pray prayers that solve problems. But it says here that he labored. It says that he was going to the Lord in prayer, and that he comes before the Lord and he's pleading for his wife. Pleading. How often have we pled for something? Just, Lord, please, I'm begging you. Not very often. I think if we really believe that he hears our prayers, we can come before him and really pour out our heart. But listen to what happens when she finally gets pregnant. Here, verse 22, But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Why am I like this? So while Rebecca was pregnant, she starts feeling this unusual, uncomfortable feeling. That kind of sums up like all of pregnancy. So you're uncomfortable. That's just pregnancy. But there was something else going on for her. She's like, something's wrong. This just doesn't feel right. And it made her think, why am I feeling like this if everything is okay? So when Rebecca thinks something's not right, what was her first response? You know, Mom, what's going on here? Let me go to this counseling appointment. Let me go to WebMD. Don't do that. You're going to have something terminal. You're going to have a cancer of some sort, no matter what. It's like, hangnail, cancer. It's always like that. What does she do first? She goes right to the Lord. Says she went to inquire of the Lord. Church, prayer should always be the first response. Should be the first response. Should be the first option. When something is wrong, when something just ain't right, running to the Lord with something we don't understand is the right move. It's the right thing to do. And so that's what she does. And so the Lord answers her and tells her that there are two nations struggling inside her. There's two boys. There's twins. And this is the first time we hear about twins in the Bible. And he says to her, one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's unusual in this culture. Seems to be normal with God's plans, though. You see how many of the younger sons are in the middle of God's will, and the oldest son usually is messing up so far in Genesis. Verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. Yikes. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Isaac gets married at 40, and how long was he pleading for his wife to have kids? Looks like 19, 20 years, like a couple decades. In Scripture, it just kind of glosses right over. Oh, now she's pregnant. No, he is pleading for his wife for a long time. So the twins are born, and the first one to come out is totally hairy all over and red. And so they get really creative, and they name him Harry. That's what Esau means. Let's get creative. Harry. Okay. And then as they're pulling out the second boy, he grabs a hold of his brother's heel, and so they name him Jacob, which means heel catcher. But there's an implication also. It's not just that. It carried more of an implication that day that he was a con man, a usurper, a scoundrel, a rascal, someone who could trip you up. He's not just catching your heel, he's slapping your heel so that you stumble forward. It's not a compliment. That was his name, though. And we'll see him living up to that name, that he is a little bit of a usurper, a scoundrel. And we'll see that in just a few verses. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Parents shouldn't have favorites. Shouldn't. It is really important for parents to even out things as much as is practical. Even if in your heart you go, this person's just like me. It's easy to get along with this child. This child is nothing like me. Hard to get along with them. Try not to let anyone see that. Try to love your kids equally because it causes strife as it's pretty obvious is going on and going to happen here. But right from the start, these boys are totally different from one another. Esau is a hairy man who's out in the field bow hunting, putting down wild game, acting like a man out there handling business, right? We can all relate to that. It's the kind of guy that we see as a leader. And it's the kind of guy that we need in law enforcement. It's the kind of guy you'd want to see on the Secret Service. I won't go open that box, but he's a man's man. But Jacob, on the other hand, he was a mild man. He was an indoor kind of guy. And we view him as kind of a mama's boy. It's like, you're in there cooking? You're a tent dweller? What's going on here, man? Someone we can't really relate to him. Someone we don't aspire to be like, but I don't think that's totally fair. The Hebrew word for mild has this idea of wholeness or completeness. It can also mean gentle. Sounds a lot like meekness. So instead of someone who is weak or effeminate as we think of mild, Jacob has something God sees as valuable and important, an attribute that God sees and recognizes. In fact, God uses the same Hebrew word pronounced tam to describe Job to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. It's that same word, mild or whole or complete. I would never consider Job effeminate or weak. I think Job had a strength that I aspire to have 1/10 of the strength that Job had in enduring for the Lord. And so we don't want to give Jacob too much of a hard time for being a tent dweller and mild-mannered. But it's not just their natural differences that set them apart. I believe there's also a spiritual picture, a type these sons represent. One as the flesh and one as the spirit. These two are contrary to one another, right? And notice in verse 28, it says, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Notice that Isaac loved Esau because of what Esau fed him. But Rebekah loved Jacob, period. One has love because it feeds the flesh. One loves to love. Very different. One of these boys we can easily relate to, that's the flesh. And one of these seems mild and unappealing to the natural man, the spirit. These two struggled in the womb. And guess what came first? The flesh came first. The flesh came first and then the spirit. Look at what happens next. Verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. This is an interesting statement. Esau's statement is kind of a play on words here. So the stew was red. We're already told that he had reddish hair, right? He was hairy all over. And he's known as red. And so he literally says, in a sense, give the red one to some red one. And so he's saying, hey, pointing at the stew, give me red one for the red one, is what he's saying in caveman speak. Red one for red one. And so he's begging to have some of this good red stew because he's famished. But there's also something else. The way he says, feed me, the word implies to be fed like an animal. Not using your hands or utensils, but to just be there and to just dive in, ravenous, like an animal. Setting aside all dignity. And he says that to Jacob. He says, feed me. And the picture here is of the flesh. The flesh doesn't care to act civilized when there's something it wants. When there's something that it needs. And that he's giving himself into an animalistic desire. That's the idea here. And as we're going to see in the next verses, this animalistic desire, this fleshly desire, will lead him to despise his birthright. He's willing to give up anything. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Sounds like a usurper. Sounds conniving. Verse 32, and Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The flesh doesn't care about birthrights. The firstborn in a family in this culture would typically get a double portion of inheritance because it was the firstborn's responsibility to take care of the extended family. So when your father passes away, the spiritual leader of the home, he gives you a double portion of the inheritance so you can handle all the practical things, but then you're also expected to come into the role of spiritual leader of the home, of your extended family. What is this birthright to me? He didn't value spiritual leadership. He didn't value spiritual things. He didn't value the inheritance of what his father would give him to act as a high priest for his home, to act as a spiritual leader. And even this inheritance that has come from Abraham and Isaac and Esau, you could have had this. Something that was special, and you despise it. He despised his birthright in favor of short-term instant gratification. He's willing to trade away all of the entitlements as the firstborn son, which included that spiritual obligation to his family. Yet the spirit, played by Jacob here, in this little picture, is interested, very interested, in the birthright. And Jacob isn't perfect, but he's interested in this birthright. He views it as valuable and something that the flesh views as totally worthless. Going to church is totally worthless. Serving the Lord, worthless. The Spirit says, no, these are the valuable things. These are the important things. A relationship with the Lord. And you and I are sons and daughters, right? We've been grafted in. We've been adopted. Galatians 4:7 says that we're heirs now with Christ. What a tremendous blessing it is to be a child of God. Walking in His ways, experiencing His fellowship, being with Him. But how often have I been an Esau? How often have I acted like an Esau, declaring, I'm about to die if I don't let my flesh do what the flesh wants to do? If I don't let my flesh have its way, I'm going to die. Maybe we're not that dramatic, but in our own minds, we act that way. If I don't just commit this sin, I'm going to die. It's driving me crazy. If I don't satisfy this carnal need, if I don't satisfy the flesh right now, I won't survive. And thereby we despise our position in Christ. Treating it as something unimportant, despising our sonship, despising our position as heirs according to the promises. We can treat our position in Christ as something as really unimportant, as something to be disregarded, even denying my role in my home as priest to my wife and kids. This is an old quote, but I believe it's just as relevant today. It says this: history shows that men prefer illusions to realities, choose time rather than eternity, and the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the joys of God forever. Men will read trash rather than the Word of God, and adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls, and multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the life of the eternal Spirit. Men still sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. Yikes. That convicted me when I read that. It's like, how often have I despised the goodness of God, the sweetness of my relationship with Him, the price that was paid for me to live free, and treat it and would sell it and exchange it for a minute of carnality on a phone, for a word spoken against somebody? I would change and go, I'll treat this like it's worthless. It doesn't mean I'm not saved. It just means there are moments where I have despised the preciousness of my salvation. And I hope that as we are talking about this, the Holy Spirit is directing you to moments where you've done the same. Not to put a guilt trip on you, but to realize, you know what? We have acted in this way. We have acted like Esau's, despising our birthright. How precious is the birthright that we've been given? How precious is it to be sons and daughters of the King? And yet we're willing to give it up as soon as the tummy growls. Lord, help us. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome this. Our Lord says, hey, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we need the Holy Spirit so desperately in our lives. I wanted to close tonight with something very simple, just reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And I think it says things way better than I can say things about the love of our God and our position in Him. It says this, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's an inheritance. That's a birthright. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Christian, you have an inheritance, a precious inheritance, given to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a thing to be despised. It's not something cheap. My hope for us is that we will live. We'll leave this place. We're going to live a life that is pleasing to him. Not out of obligation, because it says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but because it's such a precious thing that he's handed to us. I don't want to treat something precious like that as common, as something to be despised, just so that my flesh will be happy for a moment. I want to revere the things that are eternal and live for the things that have eternal ramifications, to his praise and to his glory forever. Amen. Amen. Bow your heads with me, Lord. We just thank you. We thank you tonight, Lord, for your goodness, for your faithfulness in our lives, and even when we are faithless, you are faithful. So Lord, let us view, give us a glimpse of what it really means to be your son or your daughter. Let us view that as something to be treasured, something to be sought after, something to be esteemed highly, something to hold in the highest regard above our desires and our wants. Lord, the fact that you paid the highest cost for us to adopt us into your family, Lord, that's hard to fathom. It's hard to comprehend. We can't calculate the cost of your love. So, Lord, help us to surrender more each day and to walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh and that we will produce fruit that points people to you. They'll see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, self-control. They'll see all of those things and they'll say, well, wow, that person is not capable of those things. That must be the Lord. Lord, we desire for all that you have for our lives. And we pray all of these precious things in Jesus' name. Amen.